please turn to Psalm 19 in your Psalter, or if you have a King James Bible, that will do. We're going to start this sermon today by singing. Recently, a friend who receives our tapes in upstate New York, who does not get to go to church and who takes care of his invalid wife and has no church outlet or fellowship but listens to our tapes all the time, said that in a letter that he not only appreciated the preaching, but he appreciated hearing our beautiful choir singing. And if he gets this tape, I'm going to have to break the news to him that that's the whole church, not the choir. Okay. But anyway, this is Psalm 19. For those of you who have never sung this, we sing verses 7 and then 8, then 9. And between them all, we sing verse 10 as a chorus. Then we sing verse 14, and then we come back, sing verse 10 again, and verse 11 to end it all. That may seem complicated, but I think it will be very clear. This is a good introduction to today's sermon, so let's sing together. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. Epistle of Paul to Rome, chapter 15, verse 4. In the midst of exhorting the church at Rome as to how to treat their fellow Christians, Paul gives this choice nugget, one of the great verses of the Bible, a verse about the Bible, verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Today is the first Lord's Day of the new year, and at Dayspring that means Bible Sunday. The Bible is never far from our hearts and minds here. Certainly, I've never been involved with a church before where it was almost unanimous that people brought their Bibles and followed along in them. But it seems good to us to take one Sunday of the year, the first Sunday specifically, to talk about the Bible and to encourage one another in the reading of it. Next Sunday, we'll go back to our expositional look at the book of Amos until such time as Easter comes upon us, and Dr. J.I. Packer will be here on Sunday, March 23rd, to preach our Palm Sunday sermon. And we will then take that break for the resurrection season. So that's the agenda, but today it is Bible Sunday, and I must say, by way of beginning, that our church has sometimes been accused by our fellow Christians of worshiping the Bible. Did you know that? That we have been called bibliolaters around here. And always that accusation has been made by people who put a great deal of emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit above all else. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit and the Bible are never in conflict, since the Spirit is the real author of the Scriptures. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved there is the same word that you find in the book of Acts, where Paul's ship on the way to Rome was driven as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. They did not just have a warm, runny feeling inside and wrote down something. They were shaken and driven along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants us to read and understand our Bibles, because both the Spirit and the Word testify to the same Lord Jesus Christ. They both have the same goal to us, to reveal God's will to us and His plan of salvation in Christ Jesus. Both point to Jesus. It is wrong to study the Word without the Spirit. It is wrong to emphasize the Spirit without the Word. And Jesus clearly said that the Scriptures testify of me, and it is there supremely that we get our value to our Bibles. He expounded, you recall, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day, all things in the Scriptures concerning Himself. And so there's therefore no conflict between the Spirit, the author of the Bible, and the book that He had written, the Bible. In fact, the right attitude toward the Bible is best summed up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, along with John 3:16, every Christian should know 2 Timothy 3:16. This is what it says in the King James Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, it is in the King James, unto all good works. Interestingly enough, that phrase, given by inspiration of God, is actually one Greek word. And the Greek word is theopneustos, God breathed. And the verse has really never been translated correctly till the NIV came along. The NIV translates it God breathed. In other words, the Scripture is not inspired, it's spired. It is breathed out by God Himself. And He does that by His holy breath, His Holy Spirit. So it is something that is the utterance of God. There are many passages that equate what God says with what Scripture says. This is what the Bible claims for itself. We take what the Bible claims about Jesus and about human beings to be true, and so it only follows that we should take what the Bible claims for itself to be true, and that is that it is the Word of God. Now, let's return to our text, Romans 15:4, and in the text before us, we see, Paul shows us something about the Bible that I want us more than ever to realize this particular Lord's Day. And that is that the Bible is a gracious gift from God. It is a provision from our Provider. It is a provision for our past. It's a provision for our present. And it is a provision for our future. First, it's a provision for our past. What do I mean? Paul says that these things were written in the past, aforetime, that we might be taught, that we might have learning. Recently, I was privileged to receive from my stepmother my father's last Christmas present to me. He bought it before he passed away. He ordered it before he passed away. And it is a big, thick book about all of the families out in my home county, Kimball County, and all of the individual heads of families compiled articles in this book about themselves and their family history. So I am in there. My father wrote the article, told about how he first came to Kimball County and all of his experiences and so on. And if any of you would like to see the article, I'm just proud as a peacock about it, and I'll be happy to show it to you. You can even catch a glimpse of me at the age of 8. There's a stunning photograph that accompanies the article of me and my faithful dog out at the ranch. And the article is very meaningful to me because it tells me something about where I came from my past. I really don't know too much about the Boyettes, or the Boyettes as it's correctly pronounced, from my grandfather on backwards. I know that he came from Alabama, and other than that, I don't know much about the family at all. People have a desire to know something about their history and about their roots, and we have some fundamental questions in all of our lives about our past. Where did I come from? What is my background or my origin? And then the questions get a little deeper. If we're of a philosophic bent, we look at the world around us and life as it is, and we say, what is my place in all of this? What is my position in the grand design of things? What is the meaning of life? And what is my identity? Why am I here? Well, it is the Bible alone that answers all of these questions. It's perfectly true that everybody in the world ought to acknowledge that there is a God, because nature itself teaches that there is a God. In the psalm that we just read about the Word of God, I'm sure you remember the famous words that begin that psalm, although they're not in our song. The words that begin it are these: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What that's saying is that everybody has seen the sun. Everybody has observed the blue sky. Everybody knows day and night. And everybody has some elements of nature to observe and contemplate and come away from them saying, yes, there is a supreme being. There is a mind behind all this that has been made. This is why Paul can say that every human being rejects God and is without excuse in Romans 1:20. He says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everybody ought to be able to look at the world around him and say, there was an author to this. There was a creator. There is a God, and somehow, some way, I must be responsible to him. In other words, Paul says that everybody has enough natural revelation to be able to reject God. And so we do. But nature alone cannot tell us all that we need to know about God. Nature, for example, does not tell us about God's love. Or you might feel God's love in the warmth of a spring afternoon when the flowers are bursting in bloom. But on the harshness of a cold winter's day, perhaps in a blizzard, it might be hard to know that this was made by a loving God. If you're at sea in a storm and the tempest around you is raging, you might not be able to tell from nature alone that God is love. So nature itself does not tell us of the love of God. It does not tell us of his law. It tells us some predictable things that will happen, which we codify and call science, but it will not tell us what we owe him morally, what he likes and what he doesn't like. We can't get that from nature. Or it doesn't tell us about his plan of redemption. It doesn't tell us anything about the fact that God has so loved the world that he has sent his Son into the world and that he has ordained a sacrifice for sins on the cross of Calvary. Do you realize, and this is something that we fail to grasp often, do you realize that if God had never given us the Bible, that we would never know the true meaning of nature? We would know that life was tough out on the range or on the farm, but we would never know why the ground is so hard to work. We would never know why thorns and thistles came up everywhere. We would never know why animals can be so fierce and hostile and violent to us. We would never know the meaning of the rainbow. We would see it after the rain, but we would never know that it meant a covenant promise to us that seed time and harvest should never cease. And furthermore, we would never know why we are sinners. Now, we would have a certain amount of conviction. We would know that we don't live up to even our best efforts or our highest ideals or even our lowest ideals. But we would never know why that was. We would never know what makes us tick. What is there that makes us rebellious? The other day I was driving down Guadalupe and I saw a couple of not-so-solid-looking citizens on a motorcycle, and on their helmets were scrawled all kinds of their favorite sayings and symbols. One of them harkened back to my college days. Question authority. In other words, just question everything. Rebel against everything. I'm reminded of that movie, The Wild One. Maybe some of you have not seen that. It's an oldie. Marlon Brando was in it and played a leader of a motorcycle gang who came roaring into a little town in the West to terrorize it. There's a scene in it where a girl asks Marlon Brando, Johnny, what are you rebelling against? And his answer is classic. He says, what do you got? Well, that's the characteristic of human beings. We're rebelling just against anything and everything in our hearts. But we wouldn't know why we're that way if all we had was nature. We could see around us a collation of attitudes, activities, and mores that we would call normal, like the psychiatrists do, and we would wonder why we were not normal, why we didn't go along with the majority in our attitudes. And of course, as years go by, so often the majority attitude changes. But still in all, we could be twisted and unable to get along, and we wouldn't even know why. And we would never know that God specifically made human beings in his image and that they had any unique value above any other created thing. Instead, if all we had was natural revelation, well, we should engage in a in abortion. We should engage in euthanasia because, you know, there's no value to human beings above the beasts of the field if there is nothing for us other than natural revelation. We would never know the love of God for His own special people. We would never know about His choosing of Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and God making himself a great nation with Abraham. We would never know about His appointing Moses as a lawgiver. We would never know about His establishing judges and calling prophets to lead His people. And we would never know about His anointing David as a king whose dynasty would go on forever and someday would bring forth the earth's final king. My brothers and sisters, do you realize if it were not for the Bible, we would know nothing about Jesus except for a sentence that is highly disputed in the works of Josephus? We would know nothing about Jesus. We would not know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life, if we didn't have the Bible. We might even find out some way, somehow, that Jesus was crucified, but we wouldn't know why. We wouldn't know the meaning of it all. We wouldn't know that He came not to minister, but not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. We would not know that God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We might see the Son in the heavens, but not the Son from heaven. We might know about life on the earth if all we had was natural revelation, but we would never know about life in the Son. We might know about sin, but we wouldn't know the remedy for it, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might know about harvest time, but we would not know about the resurrection from the dead. So think of where you and I would be without our Bibles. Knowledge of God. We would not have any knowledge of God other than what we were able to see in the natural order of things. Well, praise God that God, in His mercy, has not left us alone to learn only of Him in nature. From nature, we learn only enough to condemn us. But our gracious God has given us a book. And from this book, we learn enough to save us. So this is a book that tells us about our past. It's a provision for our past, that we may know that our family tree goes back to the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, that we may know that we have all been made of one blood and we go back to Adam and Eve, and that we may know that Adam plunged this whole race into sin by representing us to God. And we may know that we received the death sentence and we received a sinful nature that explains why we are like we are. But thank God, you can also learn something else. You can also know that God sent His Son Jesus to die for sinners. You can know that Jesus died and accomplished full atonement. He was raised again the third day to show that God did receive that atonement. And if you believe in Him, He will undo Adam's work and represent you again to God, and you will receive eternal life, and you will become a new creature inside. This book is a provision for your past. It tells you all that God has done for you. It tells you your true family, to whom you belong. And no one can know further into His past than this, that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. You would never know that you were on God's heart before the world itself was made if you did not have a Bible. Now, secondly, the Bible teaches, or the Bible is, a provision for our present. It's a provision for our past. It's also a provision for our present. Paul says that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Right now we have patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Let me say a word about that word patience in the King James. That is one translation of the word, but not the best one. The best one is reflected in translations like the RSV, steadfastness, or the NIV, endurance, or in the term perseverance. The Christian life is a difficult life. It is made even more difficult because life in itself is difficult, but when you become a Christian, you're going against the flow of life. You're no longer on the side of the God of this world, and you are no longer at one with this cursed existence. And so therefore, your struggle is sometimes even greater after you become a Christian. The Christian life is very difficult, but Paul says that through our endurance, through our perseverance, our keeping on going, our bouncing back after we're knocked down, our coming through trials, and through the comfort of the Scriptures, we can have hope. In other words, Paul visualizes that we will be bringing our personal needs, troubles, and struggles to our reading of what was written aforetime. That we will not read it as people to whom it does not apply. We will be reading it as people who have been through the fires of this life. And we will be reading it because we need to know things from it. There are many questions that we will have as we go through life. Some of you will recognize these. How do I please God? How do I know His will? What can I do for Him in this life? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I be a godly son or a godly daughter? Why do I still sin? One preacher whom I know wrote a great book. I don't know if it's a great book. It has a great title. The title is, How Come It's Taking Me So Long to Get Better? Don't you feel that way sometimes as a Christian? How come it's taking me so long to get better? Where is God in all that I'm going through? What if I'm losing everything and everybody because of my love for Jesus? Why does the world reject me? Have I gone too far? Can I lose my salvation and forfeit the love of God? These are the kinds of questions that all Christians face at one time or other. And you know, if we did not have the Bible, we could not know the answer to these questions. If someone only preached to us Jesus in one sermon, and we were saved, and we went on our way without any kind of guidebook or owner's manual to help us, these are the questions that would arise. And our questions are many, as things are, even with the Bible. But without the Bible, we would be utterly helpless. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. This man grew up never having shown the slightest interest in anything spiritual, and he had never even seen a Bible. But in World War I, he was a soldier in the trenches, and he found himself reflecting on the inadequacy of his world and his life view. And he began to ask questions like, where did life come from? What did it all mean, if anything? And so he began to long for a book. It was a certain kind of book. The book of his dreams was called The Book That Would Understand Me. That's what he wanted, a book that would understand him. He was highly educated, but he didn't know anything about such a book, so he decided he'd make one. After he got released from the army, he would note passages in his reading that particularly moved him or seemed to speak to his condition. And he would copy them over in a pocket-sized, leather-bound book. And he hoped that the quotations, which he carefully indexed and numbered, would lead him from fear and anguish to release and jubilation. And so one day he finally put the finishing touches on this book, a collation of all of the pearls of wisdom that he had gathered over many years. And he went out and he sat down under a tree and he opened his anthology. And as he began to read, he didn't find release, but he just had a growing sense of disappointment. Because as he read the passages, all he could remember was the circumstances where he'd read the passage to begin with, and the context, and the book that he copied the passage from. And he just was reminded of his own work instead of the passages speaking to him as from beyond himself. The book was a book of his own making, and it had no strength or persuasiveness, and he put it in his pocket. Well, just that moment, one of God's coincidences happened. His wife came up to the tree. They were living in a little village in France where this was taking place, and she had just been down to the Protestant chapel. And she had gone in to this chapel, and on an impulse, she didn't even know why she did it, asked the minister for a Bible. And he gave her one. And so she came back and she told her husband that she had gotten this Bible, but she began to apologize to him for having it, knowing his disdain for the Christian faith. But suddenly, his eyes brightened and he said, "A Bible, you say? Where is it? Show it to me. I've never seen one before." And so she gave it to him, he opened it, and this is the way that Dr. Emile Carrier describes his experience. He says, "I opened it and chanced," and he puts that in quotation marks, "I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me, this was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke..." of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the Bible." When Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century read the Psalms, they saw themselves. They saw themselves in David's afflictions and in all of the strugglings that the psalmists went through. And so it's been throughout the centuries as Christians have read the Psalms. Other Christians have read other passages of Scripture, and lo and behold, they have seen their need met and their longings expressed. And sometimes we read the passages of Scripture and how great it is when the Holy Spirit just causes a verse to leap out and speak to our condition and just minister to us in a mighty way. How wonderful it is to find ourselves in the Bible. Paul speaks of comfort, but that is the tamest translation of this great Greek word paraklesis. A much better word would be encouragement or strengthening. It's not just that reading the Bible has the equivalent of giving you a cup of warm milk and putting a quilt around your neck and a good night kiss. It is that reading the Bible puts iron into your fiber. It gives you strength to go on. It gives you encouragement to persevere. The word paraklesis is a calling to one side, and it's the very same family of words. It's the noun form of that word paraclete, the comforter that Jesus promised. It's fascinating that Jesus is referred to, and the Holy Spirit is referred to, and the Bible is referred to, all as strengtheners, as means of encouragement. It's the book that explains things to us. It's the book that sympathizes with us and nourishes us and strengthens us and fortifies us. No wonder people without the Bible in communist countries have sometimes paid over $100 for one page of it. And no wonder Satan hates it and trembles every time you open your Bible to prayerfully, seriously consider what it is saying to you. Because he knows that if you do, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, as you read your Bible, you know you won't be changed all at once. any more than you'll be changed all at once when you start eating a better diet or taking vitamins or even doing exercise. But you will grow gradually. First of all, the Bible will be milk to you. You won't understand many things in it, let alone everything. And yet, you'll understand enough so that it will become the milk of the Word and it will gradually transform you. And after a while, you'll begin to get down and understand some of the meatier things in it. And every year that you read your Bible, you'll hate sin more. And every year that you read your Bible, you'll love God more. And every year, you'll be more like Jesus. It's a provision for our present from God. The third thing is that it's a provision for our future. Paul says that we have this book that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What kind of hope is he talking about? Well, you can think of other categories, but I can think of three. First, there's hope that God is working everything together for our good. I don't know how in the world I got along without knowing and believing that doctrine, that God is working everything together for our good. You say, well, surely he couldn't work the tragedy that happened in my life. Oh, yes, he can. He will work it somehow for your good. Well, surely he couldn't work the sin that I've committed against him. Oh, yes, he can. He can even work that for your good. Because you'll never hate sin so much as you do in those moments when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. And you know, we would never know that God is working everything together for our good if it weren't for the Bible. To us, life would seem like one of those quilts that they used to make with all of the threads sticking up on one side. And life would be just a bunch of disconnected threads and we would never ever see the pattern. But now, even though we cannot see the pattern, we know that underneath the quilt, or maybe we should say above the quilt on the top side, there is some sort of pattern and that the threads aren't disconnected and somehow God's going to be true to his promise and work everything together for our good. Whether it seems like the greatest crisis on earth, selling one's brother into slavery in Egypt, or crucifying the author of life, God intends that everything that happens should be worked by him for our good. Praise God, you would not know that if it were not for your Bible, which God has graciously given you. Another kind of hope is hope that the promises of God are true. We read promises from God in the Bible, and we have a guarantee in that great 8th chapter of Romans that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The cross is the guarantee that if God gave us this greatest of all possible gifts, he's certainly going to give us every single other thing that we ever need that pertains to life and godliness. And so we can look at the Bible and we can say, God has promised to supply my need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Or we can look at a passage like Isaiah 43:2 when we're in trial and affliction and read, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and though the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Or we can read when we feel so lonely and alone that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. These are promises in the Bible, and we may claim them for our own, and we may have the hope that these promises are true even in spite of our apparent circumstances. And then there's a third kind of hope, hope for our future life. I talked about this at length last Sunday. Let me just say again that our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same manner that he left the earth, so likewise he will come again from heaven. And when he comes, he will overthrow all evil, put down all authority and power and dominion. and he will usher in the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. I say to you that history is linear. It's headed toward a goal. It's headed toward a final consummation. If we weren't Bible readers, just out there looking at natural revelation and looking at history in the past, we might sense that we're near the end. Or we might feel that history has something it's headed toward. But we would never know it without the Bible telling us that he will come again and make all things new. This book is a merciful provision from God. Yes, it is all the things that we customarily say: inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient. But it is a merciful provision from God. It is, as it were, a love letter of 2,000 or so pages. It is something from God that you would not know about had he not revealed it in his word. Three questions and I close about reading this book throughout the coming year. What translation should I use? Well, I have four standards for a Bible translation. Most Bibles do one of the four well and the other three less well. Very few keep all four together. They are accuracy, clarity, readability, and majesty. And some do well in one area and not so well in others. So, I like to look for translations that do all four in as much of a balance as you can find. Now, without recommending translations, let me give you the short answer to what translation shall I use. Ultimately, the answer to that is the one you will read. I can recommend a translation to you, but if you don't like it, you won't read it. And so, it's the one that you'll read. You may have been told that the New English Bible was done by liberals, but if it connects with you, read it. God can work through their translation errors. He's been doing it for hundreds of years. And if you have been told that a certain Bible is, you know, the clearest there is or the closest to the Greek, and it seems awkward and wooden or not majestic to you, go to the one that speaks to you. Go to the translation. I would recommend a translation rather than a paraphrase. But ultimately, the one you'll read is the one for you. Second question, how should I read it? There are various plans, of course. We've mentioned two today. You can go by this leaflet, read it chronologically, or you can read the Old and New Testament together in this Day Spring Bible Reading Guide. A very simple way to do it is just take the number of pages in your Bible, divide them by 365, and find out how many pages you need to read per day. You can do it any way you want to. But let me say to you that ultimately, the best way to read it is slowly, seriously, reverently, talking to the Lord, asking yourself, what does this mean? Asking God, show me what's going on in this passage. Trying to understand it. Wondering if there's anything that would apply to you. Comparing it with other scripture truth. In other words, seriously. I say to you that even though we encourage the reading through of the Bible in a year around here, that we don't want that to become a form, a ritual, something that you do just to get it done. It's far better that you should only get one-third of the way through with understanding than that you've turned and scanned every page in a year. Okay? And then thirdly, and lastly, for whom should I read it? We will have a certificate again this year for those of you who have finished the Bible through in 1985. Should you read it for your church? Because we all get together and try to read it throughout the coming year. Should you read it for me? Because I stand up here on the first Sunday in January and exhort you to read it. No, not for me. don't read it for me, and ultimately, don't even read it so much for yourself. Read it for Jesus. Because if you read it for yourself, you may grow very, very discouraged in some parts of it. You may feel like you're not benefiting, you're not understanding, it's not saying anything to you, and of course you cannot see the growth process. You don't know that it's doing you good and in what way. But John said in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Do it for him and unto him. And may you love him by loving his word and honor him of whom it testifies. In his name, amen. Let us pray. Lord, we cannot express to you how great our gratitude is that you have not left us to the limited knowledge of natural revelation or to the inaccuracies and the errors and fleeting glimpses of our own speculations. Father, if we had no guides, we would certainly be led into deeper error, deeper sin, and deeper rebellion. And so we thank you, Father, that in your great mercy, you have actually provided us with a written book. Father, help us to never take it for granted, because all the things we know about you that thrill our hearts and that melt us with joy and adoration are things that we found out in one way or another from this book. Even if they've been explained to us by a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, they came from your word. And so, Lord, forgive us for taking your precious book for granted. May we read it to know you better, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just ask that you would show him to us on every page. Open our understanding this year. Make it a joy and pleasure for us to read your word, and help us, Lord God, to grow as we do. We pray that we might become closer to you, more intertwined with your very presence as we seek your face through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.